Today's gospel reading is a warning about greed. And that's always timely for us in different ways, I'm sure, in important ways. It's also timely, I confess, considering the daydreaming I know I did for at least a few minutes this week about winning that big old lottery for which I didn't even hold a ticket. You know this thing? On Friday evening, they announced the winning numbers for this thing. People in 45 states, there's a prize total of $1.3 billion. The winner takes home about $600 million. That's a chunk of change, right? I mean, what do you do with that? Is that even possible to spend? Is that impossible to give away? Apparently, one person had the right numbers and has won. It's not me. And I suspect it's not you. If it is, let's have a conversation. Just saying. It's well known that winning the lottery does not equal happiness in life for every winner. There are plenty of stories of people who won big and were miserable, haunted by what they thought was their good fortune. They squander everything quickly. They get taken advantage of, they make terrible investments, they go bankrupt. Winning big ruins their lives. These are more than outlier stories. It's a common situation. People who win cartoonishly huge lotteries don't have all their problems solved. They just have a whole new set of problems. And it's not just lottery winnings. Americans equate the pursuit of happiness with the accumulation of wealth, but studies show the correlation just isn't there. I don't mean to glorify poverty. Having some financial resources gives you advantages you wouldn't otherwise have. But there's a certain point where money and possessions becomes a burden instead of a relief, and a psychological prison, not a ticket to freedom. And yet the enticement of riches remain, and not just for the windfall of a lucky lottery ticket. We're enticed by riches by grasping always what's just beyond our reach. That's how money works on us. When asked, how much is enough? Wasn't it Rockefeller who responded, just a little bit more? Most of us aren't people who have so much we don't know what to do with it. Most of us are those who carry the stress of wondering if the money we have will go far enough for what we need. That reality was even more true in Jesus' day. People didn't have retirement or savings account. They had their daily bread if they had that day's work. Yet Jesus still thought it important to warn them about greed. He tells a parable about someone who found himself with cartoonish wealth, the kind most people dream of, and ask, what did he do and did it make him happy? Spoiler, it did not. Be on guard, Jesus warns, against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The man in the story believes he's happy because he's had the good fortune of an exceptional year on the farm and feels secure because of the goods he's accumulated. The rich man considers his situation, the many possessions piled up, the many years these assets assure him, and the tranquility and happiness that makes possible. I mean, it sounds pretty nice. You've had good fortune, not even by winning at gambling, which has its moral problems, but through your business, you've amassed a collection of goods that exceed your ability to store them. So you plan for your future by planning to build bigger storehouses. And with all this assured, you're free to eat, drink, relax, and be merry. The last part sounds like a really nice vacation. I'm very happy to hear if you've had a trip where you've been able to eat, drink, relax, and be merry. I love those stories. And some of my very favorite memories are of vacations with people I love doing the very same thing. So what's wrong with this? What makes this guy a fool? Well, for starters, instead of the many years the man thinks he has guaranteed, God says tonight you will die. Instead of enjoyment of life, he's confronted with a reckoning for his life. And instead of the accumulation of goods, those goods will go to someone else. All these things earn him the nickname of fool because he thinks of things that are concrete but are actually a fantasy. The fantasy is that everything we see and want to possess should be ours for our enjoyment, and that those things actually increase our enjoyment and our lives. Happiness is more often found in the simplicities of life, not the accumulation of goods. The things that make people happy and whole are often free or close to it. Fresh air, a walk in the woods, laughter with friends, a good story, a song, a simple meal, going to bed at the end of the day at peace with who you are and what you have. But we have a hard time seeing that. We want more things. No matter how much we have, we want more things. The man in the story decided to build bigger barns to hold all his things and all the things that he could possibly get. What he had wasn't enough. More, I want more. What is more? More than what I have now. Jesus says, beware of all kinds of greed. There are different kinds of greed. In Colossians, the apostle warns against a list of attitudes and habits that he says should be put to death so that we can live free and fully in Christ. Among those is greed, which is equated with idolatry. And that's interesting. When I think of idolatry, I think of someone bowing down before a statue of a false god, or the Israelites dancing around the golden calf that Aaron had made and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." When the Ten Commandments declare, "You shall not make false idols," I think, I'm not worshiping any statues. I got that one. Check. But if greed is idolatry, that changes some things. If greed is idolatry, then false idols may be closer than we realize. Idolatry is whenever anything substitutes for God. It's when anything not God takes the place of God. That's idolatry. That before which I orient my life, desires, and behaviors is my God. So it makes total sense then that greed is like a false god. The god greed orders lives, shapes desires, and determines behavior like a religion. Greed makes everything else an object to be possessed for my own supposed benefit. And to that end, seeing from in that way, the other things in Paul's list are also forms of greed. Sexual immorality, impurity, disordered passions, evil desires, those are each a kind of greed, maybe the kinds Jesus was thinking about. They're all names for ways we try to take and possess something or someone to satisfy my own desire, not for their good, or for the good of others, or for the glory of God. But it's about me. Sometimes that's about money and possessions. Sometimes it's about other people. By objectifying the other, that's how we turn people with whom we can have relationship into things that we can use for our own desire. I used to have a professor who warned us of this. He'd say, "Be careful when you hear, 'I love you,' because 'I love you' can mean, 'I love me, and I want to use you to help me love me more.'" Beware. You may have just been turned into an object to be added to someone else's possessions. There really are different kinds of greeds that all in their way are forms of idolatry. It's when we turn in on ourselves, we bend in on ourselves, and from there we see everything else in the world merely existing to serve us and our desires. That's the man with all the barns in Jesus' story. as he surveys the landscape of his success. He wants it all for himself, and he wants even more. But after all that, what's his life come to? His life will be required of him that night, and you can't take it with you. So, the first problem in all of this is that he didn't account for God in his life, that his life is actually something bigger than what he can see and possess. He was going to face a reckoning. And what is the measure of a man's life? It's not in what he's accumulated. It's in what he's given away. In all the years I've attended and been part of funerals, I can't think of a single time when someone eulogized the deceased by commenting on what they owned. It was always about who they were and how they had blessed the people around them. That's the measure of our lives in God's sight. Colossians says beautifully, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. An attitude of thanksgiving is greed's kryptonite. The rich man in the story had a moral universe of one entity. I think this is the real problem, the root anyway of every other problem. Read the story and pay attention to the pronouns. If you circle them, what you'll circle is I, my. I think some of our musicians could turn that into a ditty. I, my. It sort of rolls off the tongue in this guy's story. The grammar here is all first person singular. There's not another person in his mind or heart. It is the tune of utter individualism. The one time he uses the second person, you, he's talking to himself. He's the only character in his life drama, which means that when he considers the abundance that's come to him, there's no one else to bless. There's no one to thank. There's no one to share. There's no one who has a claim on him. It sounds terribly lonely. And furthermore, his singularity is in sharp contrast to the way crops actually come in. He didn't plant or harvest all that on his own. What about his workers? Not even on his mind. And mindfulness of the land isn't there either. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. He didn't do this on his own. The land brought forth the crops, but there's no attention or gratitude for the rain or the soil, the seed or the sunlight. It's just my crop. Our lives are constituted by relationship with one another, with the land, and with God, and he's extracted himself from all just as soon as he can. There's no God in his moral universe. No God to whom he owes thanks or from whom he responds with generosity. He's living as an atheist. No God, no neighbor, no gratitude. It sounds terribly lonely no matter how big your barns or how many your possessions. We're all tempted to live this way. Whether we have a lot, big barns, or whether we have little tiny storehouses, this temptation is universal because it's not the size of the barn, it's the next size up from the barn you've got. The parable ends with a punchline. Jesus says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God." What does that mean, to be rich toward God? I think it's right in the heart of whatever the opposite is of storing up treasures for yourself. Instead of storing up treasures for yourself, how about be a giver of treasures to those around you? Treasures of resources, for sure, but also of opportunities, blessings, happiness, delight, love, joy, forgiveness, peace. We're made for these relationships. Humans do not just have relations, we are our relations. Our very selves are constituted by the shape of those relations with God, with the land, with one another. The tragedy of this man in the parable is that his abundance deadened him to all of those relationships that he could have enriched, but he didn't. His arms and his life were enfolded on himself. His life would be required of him that night, but in every way that matters, he was already dead. A story like this makes plain the emptiness of not just a consumeristic world. That seems obvious. But perhaps less obvious is this. It also makes plain the emptiness of a religion that says to put God first with a few churchy things, and then after that, it's all up to you to do whatever you want to do. We're not called to merely give God a nod and then go on with our self-centered lives and ambitions. Forbid the thought that religion is to give an hour to Jesus and then go out and serve yourself with all the other hours. Our reading from Colossians tells about spiritual transformation sparked by baptism and then lived out in everything else in our lives, where we're not bent over on ourselves, but we are free to extend our lives, for God to extend God's self through our lives into the lives of others. Isn't this how you want to live? And so many of you do. Colossians says, put on kindness and humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, forgive one another. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Put to death what's behind you. Live for what's ahead. Throw off the old cloaks that bind you. Put on the new robes of God's righteousness. You're dead to the old with its greeds and isolations. You're born to the new in Christ with his peace and his love. Put off the old. Put on the new. It is the way of abundance in everything that actually matters. Thanks be to God.